Paul read to us a moment ago. As we begin, I'll pray. I think we could do worse than to pray the collect of the day again, so I'll pray. Almighty God, you've poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. Grant that this light, enkindled in our hearts, may shine forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we're going to talk this evening about families. I wonder how it's been for you this Christmas. Maybe you've been back visiting with family, and I wonder how that's been. Maybe you've been far away from family and not able or not willing to go home. I wonder how that's been for you. But in order to get us going, I want to talk to you briefly about a family tradition that I and my family have. Each year, on Christmas Day, the Queen records a Christmas Day message for all of her subjects. Each year on Christmas Day, my family like to have people round to celebrate Christmas with us. And so each year on Christmas Day, we like to inflict the Queen's Christmas message on our American friends. It's all part of our slow and painstaking process of recolonization. This year, as we watched the Queen's message, there was something different in it that was very striking to me, though. Having seen them ever since I was a very bored five-year-old sitting in the corner staring at the television, you sit and you watch the Queen talking to you. This year, there was something slightly different. This year, in the middle of her speech, she quoted from a speech given by Prince Charles earlier in the year. And we saw footage of the Prince of Wales at the Heads of Commonwealth meeting, the Commonwealth Heads of State meeting, where he was addressing the assembled heads of the Commonwealth countries. It was actually very striking when that happened, the fact that the Queen sent the Prince of Wales as her delegate to address the Commonwealth Heads of State rather than going herself. Something else happened earlier in the year with the royal family that was interesting. I'm not talking about the baptism of the baby or the birth of the baby. But Prince William also took on the beginnings of new responsibilities. The Prince of Wales has devoted his life over the last few decades to a lot of charitable work, has set up something called the Prince's Trust. And a couple of months ago, for the first time, William attended the trustees' meeting of the Prince's Trust. And as I reflected on this, it struck me, as I reflected on the Queen's Christmas message and Charles's new role in that, it struck me the Queen is 87, and there is the beginnings of a transition happening. The whole nation is being prepared for Charles assuming his responsibilities as heir. As oldest son and as heir, Charles already has a responsibility and a role, a task as the Prince of Wales. But he is going to assume new roles when he comes into his inheritance, when he inherits the crown. Similarly, William, his oldest son, is already being groomed for his responsibilities as the new Prince of Wales. To be a son and an heir means to assume new responsibilities. Galatians 4 is the Apostle Paul's Christmas message. It's customary at this Christmas season for us to spend our times in the early chapters of the Gospels, particularly looking at the message of Christmas through the eyes of Luke and the eyes of Matthew. Well, this time we're just focusing on these few verses, but we're doing the same thing through the eyes of Paul. This is Paul's Christmas message. And it's a message about sons and heirs with a place in a family that then gives responsibilities. And Paul's Christmas message can really be summarized like this. God sent his son to be born into our family so that we could be born into his family. God's son came and was born into our human family so that we could be born into his divine family. As we look at these verses for a few minutes together, we've got four questions that are going to guide our thinking. When did he come? How did he come? Why did he come? And why does it matter? Firstly, when did he come? As you read the gospel accounts, the birth of Jesus has all the trappings of a huge mistake, doesn't it? An unmarried mother, an unplanned pregnancy, a journey far away from home, no room at the inn. But Paul wants us to know that everything that is happening in that first Christmas is happening according to a meticulous plan. Nothing is happening at the wrong time, and it's happening at the right time and in the right way. When did he come? Well, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. That word fullness captures the image of a wine glass being slowly filled with liquid. And when the wine glass is full, God sends forth his son. At exactly the right time, in exactly the right way. God has been working in history for thousands of years, preparing his people, preparing the whole of humanity for the birth of his son. And when the right time comes, he sends his son forth into the world. Some of us are completely out of control of time, aren't we? Always late, always rushing, always panicked, always texting people from the metro to say we're en route. Others of us know we're out of control of time, so we meticulously plan everything in advance. We make sure what the timetables are. We know how long the journey will take. We're always there 10 minutes in advance. It's not a sign of being in control of time. It's a sign of being out of control of time and frantically trying to grab it back. And even for the most orderly and the most meticulous of us, stuff happens. The iPhone battery dies in the middle of the night, and so the alarm doesn't go off. The car breaks down. The red line is single tracking again. God is utterly in control of time. God's clocks keep perfect time, and everything happens when he wants it to have. I learned so much from my kids, and so I learned as we looked at this together on Christmas Day, I learned to think of it like this. God sent his son when the time was ripe. R-I-P-E. You know what it's like? You want to eat an apple, you pick an apple from the tree. You pick it too early before it's ripe, and it is sour, and it tastes disgusting, and it'll make you ill. You leave it too late, and it is dry and flowery, just like the apples you get from Giant. But you pick the apple when it is ripe, and it tastes so sweet and so good. Well, when the time was ripe, God sent forth his son. He waited patiently and patiently and patiently. He waited for humanity to mature. He waited for sin to build up in his world. And when the juggernaut of his judgment was primed to bear down on us, he sent forth his son to stand in the way of the juggernaut and bear that judgment in our place. That's when he came. That's when he came. How did he come? How did he come? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born of a woman. That is to say, he was born into a human family. He took a human nature from his virgin mother. But more than that, this phrase, born of a woman, is an echo of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's an echo of God's promise as Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, that one of the offspring of the woman will come and will defeat Satan and will rescue us from sin and death. God sent his son to be born into our human family, born into the brokenness and the mess, born of a woman to reverse God's curse on sin, born of a woman to defeat evil, born of a woman to put all things right, born of a woman, born under the law. That is to say, born as a Jew, born under the old covenant, born under the Mosaic law. God sent his son born under the law. It wasn't any old family that Jesus was born into. He was born into the family of Abraham. And if you just reverse up a little bit to chapter 3 and verse 8, we'll see what that means. What does it mean for Jesus to be a descendant of Abraham, to be born into Abraham's family? Well, Paul looks back to the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he says this in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Jesus is born into Abraham's family so that he can bring salvation to people from every nation in the world. If you look at nativity scenes, you look at paintings of nativity scenes, it's striking. You look at, medieval or Renaissance European paintings of nativity scenes, and what do Mary and Joseph and Jesus look like? They look very European, don't they? You look at contemporary African paintings of nativity scenes. What do they look like? They look African. You look at Asian paintings, they look Asian. And I guess an important point is being made. The artists are saying Jesus became like us. He became someone we can relate to. He became someone who can save us. But don't take the paintings too seriously, because if Jesus had been born as a European, he could not have saved Europeans. If Jesus had been born as an African, he couldn't have saved Africans. Nelson Mandela was a very great man, but he wasn't able to leave South Africa in a harmonious, stable state. After he died, David Cameron said, "A great light has gone out of the world." Well, praise God, the message of Christmas is that the true light has come into the world. And he's come, born under the law, as a Jew, to save us. He's come born as a Jew, as the only kind of person who could save people from every nation. If Jesus had been born an American, he would have been no use to anyone. Born of a woman, born under the law, but who is it who was born? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus was born into our family. He was fully one of us. He was like us in every way. And yet he was also utterly unlike us. Who was it who was coming into the world? God's Son. The only Son of God. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. It's what's implied in the word that Paul uses, sent. In order to be sent, you have to already exist. Before Jesus came into the world, he was with the Father eternally. Who is it who is descending to earth that first Christmas? It is the eternal Son of God. Think about it for a minute. It's an extraordinary thing. The eternal Son of God, who has experienced the joy of that family, the joy of that divine family, who has eternally experienced the love of his Father, who has eternally experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit, leaves that family behind and is born into our human family so that we can be born into his. What great love the Father has in sending his Son. What great love the Son has in coming. That's how he came. Why is it that he came? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why did he come? Two reasons, says Paul, to redeem us and so that we might be adopted. He needs to come under the law to redeem those under the law, because by nature, we are not members of God's family. By nature, as sinful people, as rebels against God, we are cut off from God. We are cut off from the life and the love of God's family. And we need to be redeemed. We need to be rescued. By nature, because of Adam's sin, because of our own sin, we need to be delivered from God's curse of death against sin. And Paul tells us how it happens in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." God's Son left his place in the divine family. He came into our broken human family. And he came in order to die our death and bear our curse for us. Those of you who come from troubled families know that the troubles and the difficulties in your family cause suffering for you. Jesus came into our troubled human family. He came into a family of holy parents who nevertheless were also sinful parents. He came into a family where he would have been disciplined for sins he had never committed. He came into a family where he would have been rebuked for things he had never done wrong. He came into a family where he would have been taught things that were untrue. He came into a family, we know from the Gospels, where he experienced resistance to his identity and resistance to his task as God's Son. He knows what it's like to be part of a messy and broken family. Jesus came into a family that was suffering the consequences of our first parent's sin. He came into a family that was suffering the consequences and the brokenness and the mess of century after century after century of his family's sin and suffering. He came into a family and endured the consequences of our own rejection of God and rebellion against him. He came and suffered fully and completely by bearing our curse on the cross. But he didn't do it just to rescue us from mess. He did it in order to transfer us into his family. God's Son was born into our family so that we could be born into his. He came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the heart of Paul's Christmas message. A message that we, for all of our sin, all of our brokenness, we from good families and bad families, can join this divine family and know the love of the Father, the joy of the Spirit, the delight of a faithful older brother. That's why he came. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? I'm going to say it matters for two reasons. It matters because we have a new identity and family, and therefore, because we're sons and heirs, we have a new task. A new identity and family, a new role in the world. How was Christmas? How was it spending time with your family? I guess for a lot of us, it was wonderful. It was a joyful thing to be able to go and spend time with mom and dad and with brothers and sisters, to see grandparents again, to see cousins and uncles and aunts. It was a joy to practice old family traditions and to be reminded of the fun and the magic of Christmas's past. Perhaps for some of us it was hard because you weren't able to get home and you really wanted to be. You missed being with your family. If that's you, if you have those kind of wonderful, rich family reunions, thank God. Praise God for a loving family. Praise God for giving you a family like that. But our human families are shifting shadows of the true family. Our human families are shifting shadows of God's family. So even as you thank God for your human family, don't elevate them too far in your affections. Love them, but remember, you have a place in a far greater family. You're a child of God, a son and an heir. Because you're a son, God has poured out his Spirit into your heart, verse 6, so that you can cry, Abba, Father. Because you are in God's family, you are no longer part of a family of slaves, verse 7, but you are a son. And because a son, an heir, someone who will inherit all things in God. Maybe the Christmas for you was hard. It was a struggle, it was exhausting to be with your family. Maybe it's always been like that because of a strained relationship with a parent. or a sibling, because of many years of bitter memories. Maybe it wasn't always like that. Maybe it's gone off the rails somehow. Parents divorcing, a sibling going off the reservation. Maybe this year there was someone missing for the first time because of death. And so Christmas was difficult. It was a painful reminder that in your family things are not right. If that's you, remember you have a family. Our human families are shifting shadows of the true and perfect family. You have a father who never changes, a father who knows you and loves you completely. You have an older brother who gave his life for you. As part of this family, God has put you in this family here. He has given you brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and grandparents in the faith. If being around family is difficult at Christmas because you're single, in this family, God has given you children to love and care for as well. I've been struck as a husband and a dad that I need to rethink how I answer the question, tell me about your family. You know, you meet someone for the first time and they say, tell me about your family. And I immediately start to talk about my kids. Well, maybe eventually I get to my kids, but what's the first thing I should say? I should say, well, there's this group of 200 people who meet at Eastern Market on a Sunday evening. This is our true family. This is our ultimate family. Our nuclear families are a little reflection of that at best. It matters. Jesus coming matters because through him, God has caused us to be born into his family. But because we've been born into his family, because we're sons and heirs, we have a task to fulfill. That's what that extended illustration about the royal family is about. We don't get what sonship is involved unless we see something like the British royal family, which will show you what the Bible should look like. But you know, it's just because it's so archaic, it actually gives us a reflection of what that world is like. To be a son is to be an heir and is to inherit responsibilities. That's why the Bible talks about us being sons and not sons and daughters of God. We're sons of God because in the ancient world, it's the son who inherits everything. And with that inheritance comes a task, comes a responsibility. Charles is being moved into a position where he will assume greater and greater responsibility. It's not one long round of great banquets. I think last year at the age of 87, the Queen had something like 900 engagements where she was serving other people. So to be a son, to be an heir, is to have a task. Our families shape us, don't they? They shape the way in which we engage with the world. They shape our attitudes. They shape our habits and our practices. It's a sobering thing, isn't it, that a word comes out of your mouth or a phrase comes out of your mouth or a gesture or you do something or you respond in a certain way and you think, oh, I just saw my father. Or it's a sobering thing for parents when their kids say and do something and they're like, wait, where did that come from? Oh. It's one of the strange things about getting married. That first Christmas when you're not with your own family, and you're with your spouse's family. And it comes to Christmas Day, and you say, wait, why are we doing this? And when are we going to do that? Different families have different customs and different habits and ways of doing things. And some of the things we've inherited from our families are things we're going to want to pursue and follow for the rest of our lives. And some of them are things we need to unlearn, and we need to relearn different habits and priorities and desires. We've been born into a new family. And this new family is to shape the way in which we engage the world. To be a son of God and an heir is to be someone who is called upon to reflect the true Son of God. That's how Paul sees himself in this letter to the Galatians. Paul sees himself as having his past identity obliterated and a new identity, which is Jesus. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's a very strong way of putting it. It's striking, isn't it? It's not even, it's as if Christ lives in me. No, Christ does live in me. I no longer live. It's Christ who is alive in me. We see it in his ambition for the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19. He speaks of them as his little children. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. In chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, he lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's and a church's life. And that's what he's talking about. He is talking about Christ being formed in us. That's the Spirit's work, to form Christ in us and to make us like Jesus. And this is not an easy thing. It is a painful and difficult thing. Chapter 2, verse 20, how did it happen for Paul? I have been crucified with Christ. Again, the same thing in chapter 6, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Chapter 6, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Christ being formed in us by the Spirit is a painful process. It is a process of death. And it's what it means to call God Abba, Father. When Paul speaks in verse 6 of the Spirit being poured into our hearts to enable us to cry Abba, Father, he is not picturing a little 2-year-old climbing up on daddy's lap for a snuggle. The phrase is used 3 times in the New Testament, Abba, Father. Here in chapter 4, verse 6, in Romans 8, verse 15, and in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Mark 14, 36 is the picture of what it means to cry Abba, Father. And it is not the picture of a little child. It's not the picture of a little baby in a manger. It is the picture of a grown man kneeling in a garden, sweating blood, and crying, if it is possible, Abba, Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. To pray our Father is to proclaim our willingness to be crucified. To pray Abba, Father, to be a member of this family, is to be willing to die. To be willing to die to sinful habits and practices and desires, to be willing to die to self-centeredness, to be willing to put past identities behind us, and to live for God. Because what does it mean to be a son of God? What is it like to have this Father as our Father? Well, what does God do with his sons? God sends them forth into the world. He sends them forth into the world to join in with the brokenness and the suffering. He sends them forth into the world to bring his healing and restoration. That's what it means to be a son of this Father. It's a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful joy to be part of the family of God. But also a sobering and a challenging one. And so, it's almost New Year. It's almost time for New Year's resolutions. And I really hope you're going to make some. I really hope that you have goals for 2014. I really hope that you have new habits that you want to acquire and old habits that you want to lose. You don't want to waste 2014. But as you're planning your New Year's resolutions and your goals, your habits for 2014, don't settle for small and trivial things. Let me encourage you as you're thinking about it in the next couple of days to think of it in terms of what does it mean for me to be a son of God? What does it mean for me this year to have Christ more fully formed in me? What are the goals I ought to have as a son of God this year? What are the habits I'm going to need so that Christ can be formed in me? What are the tasks and the responsibilities that God is calling me to reflect and build his family in the world this year? What are the things that are going to need to die? It's such an incredible transformation, isn't it? Such an incredible transfer that God's Son was born into our human family. But he did it so that we could be born into his and so become like him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for that first Christmas. We praise you for the joy of your Son coming into the world. We praise you for your love shown to us in his incarnation. We praise you that he became one of us, that he experienced a human family and so is able to support us and sympathize with us and rejoice with us and delight with us in our own families. We praise you that he came in order to redeem us from sin and bring us into your family. Give us grace to be sons like Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit that we might joyfully cry, Abba, Father. But then also willingly say to you, not my will, but yours be done. For his name's sake, amen.